chapter a bit to the book of Ephesians. And if you will turn there with me this evening. Now, for those of you who have not been a part of what we're doing Sunday evening, just so you understand, we are not in any hurry. We are going verse by verse and line by line and word by word as we go through here. And so, trust you will join us as we do this. And we have been making our way slowly. We're in chapter 3 right now and verse 1. And as we begin this section, let me just review a bit for us. And by the way, there are outlines in the back if you don't have one. Some of the background of this, first of all, the book is evenly divided in chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. When we start out, if you take your text and open it to chapter 1, one of the things you find out immediately, the normal pattern of Paul is that he starts out with thanksgiving and prayer. And what he does, and you may, if you look at this in verse 15, the thanksgiving starts in verse 15, which is the normal thing that he does right after the introduction. And he says, for this reason, verse 15, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. So he has thanksgiving. And then he moves from that into prayer, the normal pattern. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So we have thanksgiving and prayer. But normally, it follows immediately after the introductory phrase. Why not here? Why do we have this verses 3 to 14, which is an incredibly emotional section? A section where the Apostle Paul is sharing with us the greatness of God's grace and the greatness of God's mercy and God's plan. And he does this in chapters 1, 3 to 14. And it's interesting because having done this, in fact, it is one long sentence. And I remind you again, I'll keep saying it over and over again, bore you, but hopefully to the point that it gets through to you. You cannot outline that section. People have tried. I tried. How many years of my life I tried? But by the way, it's interesting. I've done all these things I tell you not to do, see, so I've learned them too soon. I thought of this and I went through 2 Peter. I use the term rape and pillage. It's what we do and we start memorizing these little verses out of context. I have quoted 2 Peter 3 forever. I thought, well, I know what it's all about because I just quote those verses, but I never looked at the context. And you know, it's amazing. Even when I've gone through the book before, I have never seen the context like I saw it this time. So for years, I go through Ephesians chapter 1, frustrated as can be because the outline isn't simple. In fact, the reason is you can't outline it. But I tried. And I followed the pattern everybody else did, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I thought this went well, but it doesn't go well. So the reason you can't outline this is because it's so emotional, and then Paul is into a subject and out of it and in and out, and you can't, there's no way to do it, and if you do it, you miss the feeling, the heart of the author. But there are certain thoughts that keep coming up in chapter 1, 3 to 14, and we'll come back to that later, but just the three thoughts that again rise up, you can't miss them. The fact that God has a plan, the will of God, it's mentioned 3 times in this section, and it says that God does everything after the counsel of his will, so therefore God has a plan. And that's one thing you understand in verse 3 to 14, God has a plan. And the beautiful part of that is that that plan includes all of the history, salvation history of the world. Now, when you stop and just dwell on that for a moment, you'll understand then why, when we come to chapter 3, verse 1, and we read this statement, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. You see, what was fascinating there, it is, in fact, the matter is the structure of that. I'll put this up here for you. The structure of that statement, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, let me go, on account of this. Well, we'll get it yet. Okay. The prisoner of Christ Jesus. Meaning what? A prisoner that belongs to Christ? No, the one who was imprisoned by Christ. Just again, it is an important truth. The imprisonment was, again, certainly the Jewish people inspired it. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem started the process. The Romans helped extend it through Caesarea and then on to Rome. On the other hand, this is something caused by, directed by Christ himself. He wasn't a prisoner who belonged to Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner who was put there by Jesus Christ. If you truly believe, and I stop with you of that, you see, it is no good to have a theology if the theology doesn't come down and touch where your life is. And so therefore, the theology of all of this, if God truly has a plan, and this is a plan which, in fact, we come to chapter 3, the great thought of chapter 3 that enhances this plan. Let me take you to chapter 1 for a while and then bring you to chapter 3. Notice chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. And then when you come down to verse 11, it tops it all off. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who, notice, works all things after the counsel of his will. So when you have all of that and you put it together, you come to chapter 3. And the point we want to make about chapter 3, by the way, on those notes that you have in front of you, is that there is a definite relationship between chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and chapter 3, verses 2 to 13. But notice, if you will, in verse 11, this was in accordance with, what to call it, the eternal purpose of God, which, as we saw before, he carried out, which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. God created, the word is to make or to create, God created an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord, and he created it in eternity past. Therefore, if I end up in prison, it is no accident. No accident. And you see, God just didn't let me get there. God is the one who orchestrated my being there. That is what this prisoner of Christ says in chapter 3. He orchestrated the imprisonment. So when we stop with it, just to understand, as we come to chapter 1, we understand that there is a plan. The plan, as we come to chapter 1 again, is worked out again, as we've seen before, in and through the person of Jesus Christ. You see that all the way through chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And then, the other truth, if in fact God did it all, and he does it all in and through the person of Jesus Christ, then verse 6, it is the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, it is again to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 is the praise of his glory. If God did it all, then only God receives all of the credit for everything that's been done. See, there is no place for glory for you and glory for me. It's all glory for him. And that's why it's just an incredible thing. As 2 Peter ended the day, to him be glory, see. And so as we stop with that is the truth of chapter 1. Then what happens is, as we saw in chapter 1, he concludes that and comes to thanksgiving and prayer, and the prayer starts. If you notice in chapter 1, he says, I, in verse 18, and I realize that it's in italics, I read it, but verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So he starts the prayer there, and he prays three things. He prays that they might know what is the hope of his calling, verse 18, that is the past. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? That's the future. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? That is the present. And that is the overriding thought that runs all the way through to chapter 3, the end of the chapter, verse 20, where the doxology says, now to him, verse 20, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He begins with power in 119. He will not stop the discussion of power till chapter 3, verse 20. The power, he goes on to say, is defined as the power that raised Christ from the dead. You see this in verse 19. These, or this manifestation of power, is in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then in chapter 2, when he raised us from the dead, 2:1-2:10, and then 11-22, even raising those, whether they be Gentiles or Jews, he raised them all, and he made the peace to be established between them. I remind you again that chapter 2, verse 11-22 is the central theme, again, or the central background for this book, in the sense that Paul is imprisoned. He's the prisoner incarcerated by Jesus Christ. He is imprisoned in Rome, and he recognizes that the ministry he's been doing for years has been cut off, and he's for 4 years. Now, I cannot imagine the frustration. I mean, those of us who've been through some period of time where God has somehow taken us away from what we've been doing and leaves us sitting there, we say, God, what am I here for? What am I on earth for? I'm at an age where I'm most productive, and I'm sitting in jail for 4 years straight. My friend, no matter how bad life is, it isn't that bad. I got to tell you, if it was bad, 4 years. But he is sitting there understanding that that ministry which he had been doing, which nobody else could do, God had already done it. And so I just remind you again, you are important to God, as chapter 3 is going to tell us, but understand that God can do it without you too. So you understand the two sides, that you are very important to God on one side. On the other hand, you know what? God can do it. He can put you in jail and still get it done. Do you understand that? He can put you, quote-unquote, what you think is on a shelf, but it isn't on a shelf, and still get the job done. Had he not gone to jail, my Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, look what we'd have missed. Look at the whole house of Caesar that was touched, he says, by his ministry. So we do this. Also, if you think about it for a while, you know, we went to the latter part of Colossians, and we saw those people, and Tychicus stands out there. And Epaphras, of course, is there. These men, they, you see, their ministry was somewhat limited as long as Paul's out of jail, because he can still do it. When he's in jail, they have to do it all for him. Is it not amazing? You see what it does to enhance their ministry. All of a sudden, some of them are in jail with him, but these guys are traveling doing the ministry he could not do. Because he couldn't do it, they did do it. And so it enhances what they do. So as you come here to chapter 3, it is a great section because, first of all, I will suggest to you, as you begin this, and you look at that outline we've given you with some of the summary statements, that there is definitely a definite digression at this point. It is one of Paul's noticeable digressions. Now we can see this. I want to show you this, okay? Look at the digression. And what happens is he moves from where he was going to somewhere else for a while, and he likes to do this. Actually, you know what? Some of the greatest passages in Scripture are those kinds of passages. Just think what we do without 1 Corinthians 13, see? All of a sudden, he leaves the matter of gifts to talk about love for 13 verses. What would we have missed? Do you know what? He starts the statement in chapter 3 of Romans, and he doesn't even get back to it to chapter 9. And look at what we get in 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. You see, it's an amazing thing that Paul does as he moves aside. Or even if you want to take it, 9, 10, 11 are, in a sense, they're a digression, but in a sense they're not. But they're put in the middle, very emphatically so, in the middle. And 12 will go back to pick up mainly on what happens in chapters 1 to 8, certainly picking up somewhat from chapters 9 to 11. But you see, it's amazing what he does when all of a sudden he goes off and starts talking about other things. And what a blessing. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, he starts out in chapters 1 and 2 discussing the problem. He comes back to the problem in chapter 7. And everything in between is one of the most incredible statements of ministry anywhere in Scripture. Unbelievable digression, if you will. So here, he starts, and you can tell us, watch this. By the way, let me just suggest to you as you look at this, just you look at this up here on the screen. This word, okay, let me show you something. Just, it's all right. It isn't that you have no Greek. Just watch this, okay, please. Because I want you to sense something here, if you can. This is a very unusual construction. Those who've even had Greek have trouble with this because this is very unusual. We could expect something like, and I'll put the full form of this, diatuta, we could expect that. This is a very, on account of this, we could expect that. We could expect this one. Well, no, I'm sorry, let me put it in English, I'm sorry. We can do this one, which is wherefore. This, let me do it right. Well, this is about the same, isn't it? Okay, that's right. So this is on account of this. This is wherefore. These are the normal things. These you find everywhere. This you don't find everywhere. It is a very emotional, it's a very emphatic kind of statement, and it comes in here. It is, and basically, you know, this is the word for grace, if you will. Or thanksgiving. You know, by the way, it is just for a while. Just hang in there with me for a while. Do you know that the word grace and thanks? Same word. You can say thanks with the word charis. You can say grace with the word charis. But you know what? You say thanks for your meal, and you say what for your meal? Grace. Do you not? We do the same thing in English. So he says, thanks be to what? Okay? Thanks be to what? Or anyhow, so this is a very emphatic kind of thing. He starts this, but notice this, okay? On account of this, I, Paul. But then, there is no verb. And we don't even get a verb for 13 more verses. This is verse 1. And until he comes to verse 14, he doesn't even give us the verb. He just leaves it hanging there. We're there with on account of this, and that's it. We're there. We have no verb anywhere till you get down to verse 14. Now he gives us the verb, and notice the same statement is made in verse 14. Why? Because he's gone aside for a while to discuss something totally separate from what he was going to say. This is what he wanted to say, but all of a sudden he stops himself in mid-sentence. He says, just wait a while. I have something else I want to talk to you about. And praise God he did. Okay? Now watch. This is what he wanted to say. I bow the knees of me to the Father. That's what he wanted to say in verse 1 until he stopped himself right in here and gave us verses 2 to 13. Now, with that in mind, and it's just very important because what I want you to see here is that you see, if you can in your mind just visualize this for a bit, you remember, walk with me for a bit. Remember way back in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I am praying. And he starts with this prayer. And the basic prayer is that the eyes of your heart may be open so that you may see the surpassing greatness of the power of God. Then he illustrates this. He says, the kind of power that raised Jesus, the kind of power that raised us, the kind of power that unites Jews and Gentiles together in the body. And then he says, now see, those are all illustrations, three long illustrations, take you all the way from 119 all the way to 222. Now he says, let me continue with my prayer. But no, he says, stop for a while. I want to continue with prayer. So you see, the whole thought is a prayer. He's just running. Prayer goes all the way from 115, Thanksgiving and prayer, all the way down to 220. And everything in here is either prayer or illustration of prayer requests. Now, so what I'm trying to show you is how important this prayer is here. And then at the same time, when you look at this, then you understand that this whole section is about prayer. This is why I became so frustrated with Ephesians, for years, so many years. Because I sensed that there was prayer in here, and I look at the prayer, but you see it wasn't how I pray. And I have to admit, my prayer requests have radically changed, and they continue to change. More and more they change. I never used to pray as I pray today. When I look at these prayers, the prayers are of another dimension. They have nothing to do with the kind of things we normally pray for. And in fact, when I just get involved in praying for some of the mundane kinds of things, and they're not bad things to pray for. Understand that. You can pray for them. Pray that God will heal you. Pray that God will supply for you. All those kind of things. Give us this day our daily bread. That's nice, but again, if you do that, do it in context too. Understand this. Give us, it's such an emphatic statement. Give us this day the bread of today. If God doesn't give us the rent for next month, we get flustered. The prayer is the prayer for just today, see. But nevertheless, if you're going to pray for those things, not wrong to pray for those things, but understand that's not even the dimension that Paul's prayers are in. They just aren't there. So in this regard, okay, just understand, prayer is running through here. And what was so frustrating for me is I look at all these prayer requests, and they weren't the kind of prayer requests I prayed, and that's why my life has been radically changed as I look at this whole book of Ephesians this way. Now, coming back to this, he is continuing prayer, but he stops himself. And he says, you know, I'm stopping myself. And the reason he did was this. because he mentions his imprisonment, and it is imprisonment in behalf of you Gentiles, and it is that that causes him. He says, just wait, while I am there, let me just for a while digress, and let me talk to you about my ministry to the Gentiles for a bit. Which he says is why I'm here. And so for 13 verses he does that, and then he goes back and finishes his prayer. Now, let me suggest something else to you here. It's very, very interesting because there is a definite digression in these verses. There's no doubt about it. Okay, we'll come back to it. Notice there's a very personal aspect to these verses. If you miss that, I don't think you can. Go with me to chapter 3. Let's just start. Look at how many times I and me. Verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you, that by revelation that was made known to me, the ministry, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight. Verse 5, which in other generations not made known to the sons of men, has not been revealed to his holy prophets. And to be specific, let's see, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ. Of which I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me. Verse 8, to me, the very least of the saints, his grace was given to preach the Gentiles in fathom riches and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might not be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart from my tribulation on your behalf. So there's a lot of I and me in here. This is a personal testimony and you can't miss it. But notice, it is an I-you relationship. See, because he starts this in verse 1, he says, I, Paul the prisoner, for the sake of you. See, now so it's I-you. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace was given to me for you. And so as you look through here, you can't miss. In verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in this mystery, you see. So as you look through here, it's definitely my and you and my and you. And Paul is a very intimate relationship as he shares his testimony here. I hope that for you, when you see this, and we're going to go through it slowly as we walk through this over the weeks, but it's interesting as you walk through this thing. Put yourself where he is. Let the I be you. Because let me go down to this and show you further what we have here. There are recurring thoughts. You can't miss this, the recurring thoughts. Grace. Notice 2, 7, and 8. The grace given to me. He loves these recurring thoughts. We saw recurring thoughts in chapter 1, 3 to 14. We see recurring thoughts here. Notice verse 2. God's grace, which was given to me for you. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And then verse 8, notice again, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. So, you know, the other thing is, notice the passive verbs in here. I didn't get the grace, I was given the grace. The action comes from outside of me to me. So it's all grace. You know, whatever you share in testimony, we share to what? The glory of God. Why? Because it's all because of the grace of God. I am what I am what? By the grace of God. You know, we need to be careful because we somehow think humility is denying giftedness. We think that humility sometimes is the sense of saying, you know, someone says, are you good at this or good at that? And we say, well, I'm not very good. And you're one of the best, but you're not going to say it because that doesn't sound humble. Humility is not the fact that you're good at what you do. Humility is understanding what? Who made you good at what you do? Right? I mean, this is ridiculous because even, for example, Romans 12 is when he's applying this truth, okay? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by mercy of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, okay? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You say, well, how do I do this, okay? Well, he goes on to describe, and the very first thing he talks about is giftedness. And he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In other words, don't be big on yourself. But he says, think of yourself. He says, think of yourself rationally. In other words, you know, it is as prideful to try to put yourself down as it's prideful to put yourself up, because both of them are self-centered, you see. Nothing wrong with the recognition, true recognition of giftedness, as long as you understand what, who it came from. So he defines the giftedness. And I think for so many years, I just, as a personal testament to that, right? So many years where you somehow don't want to admit what you can do because somehow it seems like it's a prideful thing to do. Well, he certainly does it, see. But he recognizes why, you see, it's all the grace of God. So it was all given to me. Then notice the other thing that comes up in here. We'll come back to that. Look in verse 3. He says, was made known to them the mystery, as I wrote there in brief, and in verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then again in verse 9, he says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So we have mystery through here. So we have grace of God, we have the mystery, and then we have make known. And there's no doubt, because the whole point of this is that God has given this grace to me that I might make known this mystery. See, if you tie those three thoughts together, God gave me the grace to make known, number three, the mystery of Christ, verses 3, 4, 9. So let's go 3, 5, and 10 just quickly. Notice what happens in verse 3. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, has now been revealed to his holy prophets and prophets in the Spirit. By the way, is this not a beautiful truth as it ties in with this morning? See, his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. See, we understand where it came from. It came from the Spirit. It didn't come from us, but you see, it was made known to these holy apostles and prophets. And by the way, what's beautiful here is he identifies with them. I am one of them, see. I love that this morning where Peter is saying, your apostles. Is that not a nice thought? They're your apostles. Huh? I mean, God spoke, these are apostles that you have, they're apostles that minister to you. You know, people will go back and say, I heard so-and-so preach. Can you imagine? I heard the apostle Paul, I heard the apostle Peter, and you know what? They're our apostles. So he's talking about the mystery was made known. And verse 10, the next one, he says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might not be made known through the church, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So their thoughts, the making known of the mystery was a grace that was given. Now, notice the other thing, and I would just draw your attention to that this evening, and there are strong ties with 1, 3 to 14. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Just quickly, and compare it with chapter 3, verse 9. 1, 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, see? We come to chapter 3, verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. Look at the word, let's leave the word inheritance. It's found a little later in 1, but look at the heavenly region. Let's go to 1, 3, and then let's come to 3, 9. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden. Did we miss one? Did I pass it? Do we saw it? Well, whatever it is, I'll come back to it. I'll get it again. In order that the manifold wisdom may not be known through the church, the rulers and authorities, right, in the heavenly places, that we are, 3:10. Let's go to God's eternal purpose. We already saw that. Three times in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, once in chapter 3, verse 11. Dynamic statement, see. Grace of God. Certainly found in chapter, we saw it here in chapter 3. Certainly found in chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory, what, of his grace. This grace which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So, and then notice, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So you see, grace, chapter 1 and chapter 3. All the in Christ of chapter 1, you certainly find them. Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Chapter 3 and verse 11 and verse 12. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So you find the in Christ all the way through chapter 1, 3 to 14, and all the way here in chapter 3, verses 2 to 13. All the credit is given to God. No doubt in chapter 1, verse 6, 12, and 14 is to the praise of his glory. In chapter 3, verse 7, you notice again, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power. So again, all the glory given to God, chapter 1, chapter 3. Certainly the dispensation of grace, chapter 1, verse 10. Notice, if you will, it is found there where he says, with a view to an administration, that is the word translated in some translations, dispensation, administration, suitable to the fullness of the times. If you come to chapter 3, you will find the same thing. And to bring to light verse 9, what is the administration, same word again, oikonomos, oikonomia, of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. How about the mystery of God? We see that in chapter 1 and chapter 3. So, let me, for a while, just cause you to think about something. If the normal order in chapter 1 is to begin at verse 15, he does it invariably. And he does it here. It's not that he leaves out thanksgiving and prayer. And if, in fact, what is out of order is verses 3 to 14, they're put in here where they're not normally put in. Why? Because Paul was so filled with emotional praise to God. That's why it is such an emotional section. He is so bursting with praise, he can't even wait till the normal start of the letter to get this in. Yes? See, that's why it's a dynamic section. Don't miss it, okay? I've likened it to you watched it, okay? Maybe you didn't watch it. I watched some of that, huh? It was Eiffel Tower on New Year's Eve, right? Did you see that thing, huh? I didn't say New York. But you know what? It was all the fireworks. It's just when all of a sudden they put all this money, right? And how about London? London wanted to outdo everybody in the university. And they had fireworks, all the barges along the river. And then, I mean, there were more fireworks than anybody could ever imagine. They're going off everywhere. And so much, the clouds are so great, you couldn't even see the fireworks. But, you know, it's amazing, amazing stuff. Because, you know, that's what this passage is about. You can't sit there, unless you were to take a camera and take a picture of this thing, and then just run these still shots through the thing. You cannot gain the grasp of this thing. That's what this passage is about. It's like fireworks on year 2000 going off. Are you with me? It is that kind of thing. It is emotional. It is out of order. It is put there because his heart is so filled with praise and worship to God, he can't even wait till he gets in the normal body of the letter to do it. When you come to chapter 3, the same thing happens. The normal thing is he wants to go from 1 to 14, and he stops himself from 2 to 13, and there again it's out of order. It is an emotional thing where he puts it in here, and is so, you see, where chapter 1, dealing with some of the same truths, chapter 1 is dealing with Paul's welling up in praise and worship to God. Why? Because of God's working of salvation to the world as a whole. When he comes to chapter 3, it's more personal, because now he's taken the same truths of chapter 1, applying them to his life, and saying, you know what? The same is true for me. This is why I say to you, and I cannot say it enough as we come to chapter 3. You see, Paul says, I look at God's plan of the church as a whole, the whole plan of his work in the church, and I see what God is doing in a supernatural way by his grace according to an eternal plan. And that just moves me to excitement. All of a sudden in chapter 3, it's like he stops himself and the light goes on again, see. He says, oh my. He says, what's true of all of salvation history is true of God's personal dealing with me. That is why I say to you, you're justified. If in fact he says it's true of salvation history in chapter 1, and therefore the same thing is true of me in chapter 3, then may I say the same thing is true of you and me now. If it is true of the church as a whole, if it's true of a member of the church as a whole, then it's true of every member of the church as a whole. It is an amazing thing that I am a part of an eternal purpose that God created before the world ever was founded. The major thing in life for all of us, you see, isn't what do you want to do with your life. It isn't. You see, even when we go through that passage, it's like denying the master who bought them. You're not yours. You don't belong to you. Okay, it's not yours to design your life. He has already designed it. The real question is, God, what do you want with my life? It's all. I mean, that's really it. What did you design? It doesn't matter what you want to design for your life. I have a plan. No, it isn't your plan. Doesn't, you know, by the way, try your plan if you want to. He may put you in jail for 4 years till you figure out. You see, you don't, it doesn't matter what your plan is. He's got a plan that supersedes any plan you ever had, see. Read through Paul. I wanted to go to Bithynia. He says, you can't go to Bithynia. Why don't you go to Macedonia instead? So he goes to Macedonia. You say, what a great kick this is. I get kicked out of the first church, then I get kicked out of the next church. See, I'm at Philippi, I get kicked out of there, go to Thessalonica, I get kicked out of there, go to Berea, get kicked out of there, go to Athens, no success, go to Corinth. What a pain that was. You know, it's an amazing thing when God designs your life. It isn't going to be necessarily rosy or exciting, but it's going to be fulfilling, right? But you stop at all of this and understand, you see, if it is true for the church, it's true for Paul, it's true for you, it's true for me. And what makes this passage so exciting? He's so emotionally filled, and he's so leaving the point of the passage for a while and taking the same truth, same words of chapter 1, bringing them to chapter 3, because what's true for the church is true for his life, and what's true for the church in his life is true for my life. And what I had to wrestle with is this. If this be true, you see, I have no problem with this in Scripture, see. I have no problem with the fact that Adam and Eve were a part of God's eternal plan, which he purposed and created before the world was ever founded. I have no problem with that. I can handle that. I have no problem with the fact that Abraham was part of that eternal plan, right? You have no problem with that, right? I don't. I have no problem that Jacob was a part, Esau was a part of God's eternal plan. I have no problem that Isaac was, Jacob was, David was, or Judah before him. David. Solomon. I have no problem with Joseph and Mary. I have no problem with Paul and Peter. I don't even have a problem with Martin Luther, see. I don't even have a problem, you see. Then when I get down to it, I see, I have no problem with my father. I can look back and see how God designed in eternity past the role that my father would play in reaching out to turn a nation and affect a nation with the gospel. I understand that. But you know, it's tough for me to make the next transfer and say, you know, this is true of my life, because it seems rather pompous, okay? But it's not. It is real, see. So somehow as we walk in this passage, understand, I am a prisoner who was incarcerated by Jesus Christ. I don't just belong to him. He put me here. Okay? So where you are today, wherever in the world you are, he put you there. All right? And before you go wandering somewhere else, just understand he put you there. And let him release you if he will. But see that, you know, I think that's the point in Philippians 1. You know, the question in Philippians 1 isn't the question, I can't make up my mind whether I want to go to heaven or stay here. I don't think that's the point he's making. It's gnorizo. Gnorizo is to cause to know. I don't cause to let you know that. Because really, it doesn't matter to you, and it's none of your business, which I'd rather do, go or stay, because it really isn't up to me to decide that, right? I think that's the whole point of what he's saying there. He says, I don't cause you to know this because it really isn't the issue. So, come back to this chapter 3 is much like chapter 1. It's a digression. It's an emotional movement by Paul. One dealing with the church as a whole, one dealing with his life personally. You can't miss it. The I's, the me's, and you's, right? And as he does this kind of thing, he does his own personal life and begins to do it. So we'll look at this next week, and we'll define it because we've already seen the introduction to this mystery in the bottom part, 3:1. We'll look at the nature of this mystery in 3:2-7. We'll look at the proclamation of this mystery, and that's what God enabled Paul to do in verses 8-12. And then, I want you to look at the plea, just quickly in verse 13 with me before we conclude. And we'll conclude with this, because if, let me try this again, okay? All right, hold it. God has an eternal plan, right? Right? Verse 11 of chapter 3, notice this. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God created in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now just wait, okay? It's all a part of God's divine plan. I am in prison as a part of that divine plan. It wasn't just that, you know, we happened to have this emperor at this time. We kind of say, well, if it wasn't so-and-so. I know somebody who's facing something very... Something tomorrow I wouldn't want to face. Actually, before a judge. And the judges have changed. The judge he had was one that could have been much more, it would seem, agreeable, understanding, helpful. But you know what? The judge retired, see, and this is a new year. And he's got a new judge. And you say, oh my. No, hold it. Who designed this, see? Are you with me? Seriously. So if he designed all of this, now look at verse 13 with me, just as we conclude here. Look at verse 13. If this be true, therefore, see, if all of this be true, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf. Don't sit there and moan and say, what a terrible thing, the man's suffering. No, don't do that. Don't get all discouraged. Don't get down in the dumps. Don't lose heart at my tribulation. And understand something. What I'm going through is not because of me, it's all for you. And therefore, don't get discouraged. Don't lose heart at my tribulation for you. Be careful. You know, there are times where you need to back off, and when you think of somebody going through something, you say, I say that, and no doubt. I feel sorry for you. I cannot imagine what you feel. Those kinds of statements I make. But understand, don't lose heart. Don't get depressed over the situation that God sees fit to take people through. Because it is something he has designed, and if he's designed it, you see the two things. Number one, verse 1, I understand who put me here. Verse 13, I want you to understand who put me here. Okay? Great chapter. We'll come back and look at it, because I tell you what, it will revolutionize, I think. If you understand it, you'll do what he does. You'll all of a sudden get so excited, you'll get out of context, and you'll start, you know, jumping up and down over this because of what God's done for the church and what God's done for your life, and you'll understand, you know what, it doesn't matter where you are, in prison or wherever else, right? It will change the way you look at yourself, and it'll change the way others look at you. And it will change the way you look at what other people are going through as well. It will. All right. We're going to conclude. This is good. If what can we be praying for you about? Are there some pressing needs? I don't know if there's one here that wants to be spoken, but there are certainly unspoken needs here this evening. People who are going through things that they wrestle in their own souls that they need us to pray for, and you don't even know what you're praying for, so pray for that, okay? And I would say if you look around you as you walk out tonight, pray for each other. We all need prayer. I need prayer. I feel a little bit stressed right now. This is all right, but it's okay. But you know what? And I just thought, what a time. I've not had any of this coming all right until just this week, and all of a sudden school's ready to start again. But that's all right. It's okay. Going to make it through tomorrow, and that's all that really matters right now anyhow, right? We made it through the day. But, you know, pray for each other. Right? Let's pray for each other. This is the big part. As you walk out of here, you look around and start praying for each other. Pray for Conrad, who came home today. Pray for Sandy. Pray for those, Muriel's sister will be coming over from England for the service on the 30th. I said to Conrad, he asked about the date, and so I said, well, let me look at it and get back to you. So I call him and I says, I says, it's Super Bowl Conrad Sunday. And he says, Conrad says, who in the world cares what day it is? He says, none of those people who are going to come to that service care about Super Bowl anyhow. And then there are people come from England and those kind of people. And he says, they don't care about Super Bowl. If it was some soccer, you know, thing or football or rugby, it'd be different. But anyhow, pray for Conrad. Again, I think it's a praise though. Just that God has released her into his presence, and that's just a great thing. And I cannot fathom what it's been like the last few months to be separated. I couldn't have done it. There's no way in the world it could have happened for me. But, so, don't understand what it is, but pray for Conrad. Pray for Sandy. Pray for us as we minister to them, all of us, okay, that we will be gracious in doing that which we should do on their behalf. It was good to have Dirk go down and pick him up today from the airport, and as soon as he got in, Lou Gallo was going to contact him and meet with him. So just people are reaching out, but, okay, pray for them. And pray for the service on the 30th. What else can we pray about? Yes.
I like prayer for the Giesman family. Tomorrow is the year anniversary that Desi passed away. And they need a lot of prayer right now.
Okay. Desi's family.
Yes.
Okay. That's the easiest way for me, but anyhow, all right. Okay. We will pray also for your ministry to them, being that you are there as a neighbor, that you'll be able to minister
right.
Effectively, know what to do.
Yeah, they've been pretty closed in right now for the last couple of weeks, and but I've called and talked to her a few times.
While I think about that, is it okay? I pray for you, McLean's neighbors who are ill and trying to figure out how to minister just like this to know how best to reach out. Is that a valid request there too? Anybody else? Something we can be praying for you about? This is good. You know, yes.
Carol's brother, David, who is a believer, concluded a month of radiation for brain tumor. Tomorrow, David and Carol and her sister will be meeting with the neurologist to discuss the results, which at present do not look real promising. So, pray for David. He's discouraged, and just pray for wisdom and for encouragement.
Now, two prayer requests. One is for David, and one is for the family as you make decisions of what to do, right?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Right up in front of you.
Well, Kathy and I have a very difficult decision to make. I've been offered a position with a gas company who I've been with for 15 years up on the Central Coast where Kathy's family lives. And so it's very agonizing decisions because it's a place that we spend a lot of time at and we love. But the idea of leaving this fellowship and my folks, just very tough. We've had about two nights of very little sleep. So we just need your prayer for direction in this way.
It is you I was thinking about when I said unspoken requests, in case you didn't want to share it, but we're glad to pray with you. And the hard part for us is to pray that God's will be done instead of trying to tell God what his will is. That's the difficult thing for us, but we will pray with you,
thank you
that way. And thank you for allowing us to be a part of this with you. All right. Do me a favor and stand with me as we close in prayer at this time, if you will, please. Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for the privilege of being here this evening and recognizing again how gracious you are. All of your grace. And our Father, we watch what you're doing in our lives and we praise you for it, but we recognize it's because of you. And then, our Father, we recognize that there is an eternal plan. It includes Kirk and Kathy. It concludes Don and Carol and David and the rest of the family. It includes Pearl and Desi's family, who she has the opportunity of ministering to. It includes all of our neighbors and some that God has opened doors for us to touch, and others of them we're praying for that opening and trusting that we will be faithful to step in. It includes Mike. It includes so many people. And our Father, we thank you that we are a part of that eternal plan, and that you have a plan for us. Make us willing to submit to that plan. Make us yielded to the point that we pray as you command us to. We pray that your will might be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. Bring us to a greater realization of what it means that Jesus Christ is both our Savior and our Lord. We yield to that which you will do. We ask for wisdom in the decisions we must make. Some of them, our Father, without clear guidelines, and we understand that. And yet, our Father, we recognize you're in control and you have a direction. So make us yielded to that. Make us willing to accept whatever you would direct us to do. We pray as we leave from here this evening for each other. We're all in need of your enabling, your strength, your empowering. And our Father, we yield to that which the Holy Spirit would do through us. And we pray that the eyes of our heart might be opened, that we might see the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. To that end, we yield ourselves to you for this coming week. In Christ's name, amen. Lord bless.